2 Timothy chapter 2. To give you some context regarding the scriptures, instead of starting in verse 20, I'd like to back up a little bit. Remember, it's always dangerous when a Bible teacher brings you to a text that's preached out of context, because then that leads to him having his own pretext, which can deceive us. So, you know, a text out of context will lead to a pretext. We can start back up about verse 14 when Paul is reminding Pastor Timothy to remind them of the doctrines and things that he has talked about warning them against sin and encouraging them in grace, telling them not to wrangle about words. And he goes on to say that, mentions some guys that had fallen into sin of false doctrines and things, Humanius and Philetus. And as he kind of leads through this whole thing from verse 14 to 18, what he says in verse 19 is he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having his seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." So the context that we're picking this up in is saying, Timothy, everybody who calls himself a Christian, let everybody who names the name of the Lord, let them abstain from wickedness. And so we pick up in verse 20, where in that context, he says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So he's using a word picture is what he's doing here. He's painting a word picture as so many good teachers, not only Bible teachers, but just teachers in the even in the secular educational realm, using a word picture to illustrate. Jesus did this in the parables, saying, you know, instead of just giving a sermon saying, you know, when the word goes into your heart, either the devil can take it away or it can produce a change in your life. He says, "Hey guys, check this out. A sower went out to sow a seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the wayside." And he begins to illustrate this story and tell them a story so they can picture it and then explain to them what it was. And so he is using a word picture here about using the illustration of a house, saying that in a house there's gold and silver vessels, and there's also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And so if you picture your own house, we've got vessels in our house, storage containers and containers of various kinds. And they're very frequently made out of the same materials, but they have drastically different uses. So in your house, if you want to stop and think, maybe you've got a porcelain vase that holds flowers. You've also got a porcelain thing in your house that's shaped somewhat the same in the restroom. It's made out of the same material, but it's made for a completely different purpose. Two purposes. What's the difference between those two things? They're both made out of the same thing. It's really what it's used for. It's what's being put into it. You know, if you pardon the illustration. See, a successful teacher uses pictures. You've also got various boxes in your house. I know we've got a box at our house that holds all kinds of memories. It's a trunk that's at the foot of our bed that holds, there's some family photos in there and some memories of cards that I've given to Judy and she's given to me. Just some real neat stuff. It's neat to open up the box and look through these memories and stuff. But we've also got another box made out of somewhat the same material down in the laundry room. And our cats actually use that box. What's the difference between the two boxes? They're both boxes. It's what goes into them, what they're being used for. And you could use the same illustration just, you know, in your kitchen. You open up the cupboard, you grab a glass. That's a vessel. It's a container. What are you going to put into it? Water to drink from. But right below where you're filling up that water, there's another container. It's called a garbage disposal. And you wouldn't want to drink from that. You know, it's gross stuff going into there. It's stuff that you don't even want to put in the trash can. You never want to see it again. And so different vessels, different containers, some to honor, some to dishonor. They're all in the house. But some are honorable and some are dishonorable. Paul is saying that the church is the same thing. He's not talking about believers and unbelievers. He's talking about believers. We're all in the house of God, and we are all vessels. But what God desires is that we would be vessels of honor, not vessels of dishonor. Now, how do I know whether I'm a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Well, what are you putting into yourself? What are you using yourself for? You see, we have incredible brains. Brains that are more powerful with more storage capacity than any computer that has been conceived of. More intelligence than artificial intelligence has been able to duplicate. And when something goes in, it's there. You know, your hard drive crashes, but your brain's still there. You couldn't have enough hard drive space to scan in all the pictures and videos that you have up here into your computer. You just couldn't. It's powerful. Stop and think for a minute. The first house that you grew up in, stop and think what the house looked like and what your bedroom looked like and what your mom and dad looked like back then. Picture the street. Picture the yard if you had one. You've got all those things stored up in there. You know how many megabytes it would take to store all those things? And that's just a little tiny portion. Think about the songs on the radio that you heard this week. And as you remember them, you can remember the words and you can remember the tune. You know, those MP3 files take up a lot of hard drive space. And so you realize my brain is a computer and I input into it constantly. And instead of a mouse or a keyboard, what we're inputting into our brains is through our eyes and through our ears. And we're constantly inputting into it. And just like that porcelain container, what goes into it determines whether it's a vase or a toilet. What are you putting into yourself? Are you a vessel for honor or dishonor? I'll give you an illustration just to kind of clarify this. Our ears, as they input, what goes into us can either edify us or defile us. It can either make us a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. A couple of months ago, I was having dinner, or maybe it was lunch, with my family in one of the restaurants up there on Del Range, one of those restaurants that likes to play their radio stations nice and loud. And just in the course of dinner, I remember my mind focusing on the songs that were playing in the background a couple of times. I'd hear these key words, usually religious words, not used in a very good context. I remember as I sat there, one song was describing that if angels existed, oh, if they saw you, baby, they'd fall right out of heaven. Now, I would never say that. As a Christian, I would never say, oh, baby, you look so good that, you know, angels would fall just like Satan because you're so gorgeous. Oh, what a compliment. But that's in my brain now, and it'll never go away. And if you've heard that song, you probably remember the tune, and I don't know if it's a popular song or not. It was a top 40 radio station. It must be somewhat popular. And a couple songs later, I caught another religious word, the word religion. And I stopped and focused in. And as the chorus went on, it talked about creating a new religion, a religion of black velvet. It's obviously a sexual connotation. Things that defile you, that garbage that goes in. I thought I was doing okay. A week ago Saturday, I was in my garage putting up some pegboard and getting kind of organized there in my garage and listening to a radio station. And it seemed innocent enough. The radio station was National Public Radio, which is usually pretty safe as far as news. And when they're playing acoustic music, I mean, who can complain about acoustic music with no words, right? And it was playing some bluegrass stuff, not usually my primo choice, but the only other station I get out there is King FM, and I'm not going to do that to myself. So it's playing some bluegrass tunes, some banjo and guitar, mandolin, that kind of stuff, and then a song comes on with words, and I stopped and listened to the words. It was talking about the Lord. It was talking about how you know, my Savior died on the cross, and I'm going to be with Him, and I mean, it was just great stuff, and I was like, hey, this is cool. A couple songs later, there was another song with words, and it came on. It was talking about how we got to walk the walk and make our way to heaven, you know, through the Lord. And I mean, it was just, I couldn't believe it. This secular station playing some just really edifying stuff. And then They must have changed disc jockeys or something, because all of a sudden, this DJ comes on and says, this is a song by Michelle Schacht, who I've never heard of before, but maybe you have. And comes on and starts strumming the guitar and singing about how God is a real estate developer and how just these blasphemies. I mean, I couldn't believe it. It was just so just ridiculing our Savior. It was just awful. You know, and I turned it off. Obviously, I turned it off. But that's still there. That's still there. I inputted junk into my brain and it's still there. And we got to be careful what we input into ourselves. We've got to be careful. And I'll tell you what, when we input things into ourselves, they stay there. And I can prove it to you. How many people here are over 30? Okay. All right. That's a good percentage. If I start going, feelings, what's the next three words? Whoa, 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 feelings. And now you're going to be thinking that all day long, aren't you? That's in there, and that ain't never going away. Aren't you sad about that? That's in there. And the problem that we find ourselves in is, you know, probably other than being really wimpy, there's nothing wrong with a guy singing about feelings. And I, you know, no problem with a guy talking about feelings. I'm just talking about the song in general. Nothing really wrong with that, except a lot of times what we choose to listen to, if you do turn on King FM or something, there's a lot of stuff on there that you wouldn't want to say in front of the Lord. You certainly wouldn't want to say here, and you'd be offended if I said it here. But we listen to it. You know, in my high school days, my favorite bands were Slayer, Metallica, AC/DC. And the sad thing is that I can tell you every line of every one of their songs from back then. And it's satanic, immoral, grievous stuff, I'm telling you. And it's never going to go away. It's going to be in my mind for the rest of my life. And I don't even want to recite any of them to you, just to illustrate, because then they'll be in your mind too. Take care, Jesus said. In Mark 4:24, I think it is. Mark 4:24, Jesus said, take care what you listen to. Mark 4:24, take care what you listen to. Because your brain is powerful. And it takes it in there. And you want to be a vessel for honor, not dishonor. We want to put flowers in that porcelain container, not the other thing. You know, the other way that things come in to our vessels is through our eyes. And again, the entertainment industry has sold us a line. They have glorified adultery and immorality and homosexuality and all these things. And we can understand, if the world is wicked, why they would want to be entertained by wicked things. That's understandable, and we don't need to be outside protesting outside of the movie theaters, because people are going to enjoy that if they're like that. But why do we as Christians entertain ourselves with that? Why? Something that occurred to me about an hour and a half ago is that if our children come home and you say, hi, Junior, how was school? Oh, it was blankety blank, Mom. We had this blankety blank test in blankety blank class. And what do? Don't you talk like that in this house, and you're grounded. And maybe if you're kind of an old style parent, you wash his mouth out with soap. But then he says, what are we doing tonight? Oh, we're going to go see that PG-13 movie. Talk about hypocrisy. Don't you talk like that. But let's go be entertained by that. It's kind of like when we raise our kids and we say, don't take candy from strangers. And then every Halloween we go out and tell them to take candy from strangers. That was not a we as in me. My kids have never done that. But you see the hypocrisy of it. And you see, sometimes when you get a secondary vision there, you go, yeah, what's up with that? And if I won't let my kids talk like that, and I don't want my kids exposed to that, why am I doing that? You see, it goes in through our ears and it goes in through our eyes. We need to follow David's example. David wrote in Psalm 130, I think it's Psalm 130, I'm sorry, 101 verse 3. Psalm 101 verse 3, he said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will set no wicked, or as some translations put it, unclean. I shall set no unclean thing before mine eyes. You know, we ought to have that on every TV or TV in our house. I'll set no unclean thing before my eyes. TV back in the old days. I mean, you just compare Gilligan's Island to NYPD Blue. You compare Father Knows Best to Party of Five. And you can see it's one of those soap opera things. Never seen it, but glorifies homosexuality and sex and all that stuff, yeah. You don't want to see it. Come to Calvary for the anti-commercial. This week, the shows you don't want to see. And we've bought into a line. And we say, you know, a lot of us use the excuse of, well, I have to be entertained. I have to go to the movies. It's not my fault there's no good movies. Why do you have to go to the movies? Where in the Bible does it say you have to go to the movies? I bet it doesn't say it in there. Where does it say that you have to really get down on the guitar rock? Yeah, I love that stuff. And that's why I don't listen to it. It takes me back to the days when I listened to it. And I don't want to experience those feelings again. I don't want to relive those years of my life. You know, my good old days are the bad old days. And so take care what you listen to, setting no unclean thing before your eyes. Because he says there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. Now, you might say, man, you know, I grew up listening to this stuff. It's never going to go away. I guess I'm just a vessel of dishonor. But it says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things. See, you can be cleansed from these things. And yeah, the words to AC/DC and Slayer and Kiss and Metallica and all the stuff that's still up in my head, but I don't need to let it filter out and defile me anymore because I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As soon as I find myself dwelling on that stuff, I begin to pray, Lord, I don't want to listen to this stuff. I'm sorry and I've repented and I don't want my life to be ruled by this stuff anymore. And so I can cleanse myself from these things. And I don't listen to it anymore. I don't put new garbage in. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Sanctified, what does that mean? Sanctified. Sanctification. Sanctify. It's one of those Christian words, isn't it? It's one of those words that everybody goes, I'll tell you what it means. Easy definition. Set apart for God's use. Singled out. Set apart. Away from the crowd. One of the most popular teachings that I've ever given, the one that's still talked about 2 years later. If you talk to people that have been to the church for a couple years now, you ask them, what does sanctified mean? And they say, ice cream. What? Yeah, that message has become known as sanctified ice cream. And I'll tell you why. We used to live just a few blocks from Safeway. Old Safeway, over by the base. And, you know, so periodically when I'd be coming home from work, coming home from the office, I'd get a call from Judy and she'd say, oh, can you pick up a gallon of milk? The kids need cereal in the morning, or can you pick up some hot dogs and buns for dinner or whatever. Anytime I got sent to Safeway, my first stop was that dessert section there. Because they had this great selection of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. And you know what I'm talking about. It's about this big. And Ben and Jerry's, there is a certain flavor there that, see, I've always liked mint, but I don't like those little chocolate chips because they're usually low-quality chocolate. So mint chocolate chip is just not a great ice cream to me because you're chewing on this awful chocolate after you've enjoyed the mint. Well, Ben and Jerry's has come up with mint chocolate cookie. Which, instead of chewing on these awful little pieces of lousy chocolate, you're eating Oreos. So you've got mint ice cream with Oreos in it. Oh, man. Ben and Jerry's mint chocolate cookie ice cream. Can't recommend it highly enough. Okay? Eat it while you're not watching Party of Five. Anyway, so I would use that opportunity, take that opportunity to buy this ice cream. But see, that was usually in the late afternoon, and you don't want to eat this ice cream until it's really bad for you late at night. You know, when your kids are asleep, you're sitting with your honey on the couch, you know, and she's enjoying some hazelnut coffee or something, and it's like, that's the time to break this stuff out. But see, there's some time in between. And during that time in between, the kids are in the fridge a lot. And you know something's going to happen to your mint chocolate cookie ice cream. You know that you're going to open this thing up and you're going to go, who was eating this? And so we had a little ritual, a little clarification when I had this. At first I tried to hide it, but it didn't work. And so you hold this up and you go, you see this Ben and Jerry's mint chocolate cookie ice cream? It's mine. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't even think about it. Don't breathe on it. Don't pop the lid and try and scrape it off the lid. It's mine. You know that in this family, everything in the fridge is up for grabs, but not this. It's sanctified. It's set apart for my use alone. That's a great definition of sanctified. You know, the Bible says that God has sanctified you. And if I'm that intense about my ice cream, how much do you think that God is intense about you? You are sanctified. You're set apart for His use alone. Now, the interesting thing about sanctification is that it's kind of a two-way street. You see, my ice cream, once I put it in there, can't go anywhere on its own. If I choose to sanctify it, it's sanctified. But see, we have a free will. We have legs. And unlike the ice cream, see, the ice cream couldn't hop out of the freezer, push open the door, hop out of the freezer, walk over there, jump up on the table, throw its lid off and say, Jason, take me. You see, but we have a free will. And so even though God has sanctified us, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You see, not only are we sanctified by God, but we also need to be acting sanctified. We need, just because God set us apart, now we need to set ourselves apart. We need to be pursuing that sanctification. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification is important. We need to be set apart. God set us apart. We need to live as set apart people. And the way we do this, he said, you know, we need to cleanse ourselves from these dishonorable things. We need to be sanctified so we're useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you're seeing this theme running throughout the section of Scripture this morning. It's talking about you need to be sanctified. You need to not be pouring garbage into yourself. You need to be fleeing from youthful lusts. And let's admit it. We crave sin. These bodies crave sin. Why? Because sin's fun. At first, the Bible even acknowledges that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, if you're taking notes, talks about the pleasures of sin that are to be had for a season. See, sin is pleasurable for a season. You go out there, you got some buddies there, and you go out to the bar and pound a few beers, and you're feeling kind of buzzed. And you're the life of the party, so you think. And you guys are laughing and having a good time, and there's nothing wrong with this, right? Your flesh enjoys it for a season, but it's not too much later that you're in a fight because that alcohol made you a jerk. It's not too much later that you're throwing up because alcohol is poison. Literally, did you know that? It's a poison. You're poisoning yourself. It's not too much later that you wake up and you want the lights to be out and no sound and boy, oh man, you got this terrible hangover. It seemed so good last night. It seemed so fun. Sin seemed so pleasurable for a season. Or, you know, maybe you're out with a group of gals. And there is a cowboy. He looks like the Marlboro Man, you know, only he doesn't smoke. And, oh, he's cute. And he's got those boots and the big belt buckle. I don't know if that's attractive. Guy seems to think that's attractive around here. I got a belt buckle the size of a Volkswagen. And I haven't even fallen over forward yet. So you know I'm strong. I'm sorry. If you're into that, that's okay. It's just a cultural thing. But, you know, ladies, the guy comes over and asks you to dance, and, oh, he does the two-step or whatever. He can dance that achy, breaky heart song still. And, you know, you're loving the attention, and you know, and it seems so good, and you know you shouldn't be there, and you know the guy's not a Christian, but it seems so fun. But then you end up pregnant. You end up with a disease that you'll never get rid of that will probably kill you. Or you have him move into the house and he starts slapping you around. It's just not worth it. What your body thinks is so good. What'll make you so happy. Your body's going, please, 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 this will make me so happy. You just end up sad. It seems so cool. And it's not even usually within a day. Sin can seem cool for a couple months, a couple of years. I thought smoking dope was pretty cool. Thought getting stoned was cool. You know, we always bragged about how much cooler we were than the guys who were getting drunk because we didn't get in fights. Because when you smoke dope, everybody's mellow. But you know what happened? 5, 6, 7 years down the road, you've put on 85 pounds. And you have zero motivation to do anything. And even though you used to be smart, now you're stupid. Believe it or not, I used to be a very intelligent person. I'm serious. Straight A's all the way through school. Till I managed to pick that stuff up. And now I can't even complete my thoughts. It's very difficult. What seems so good, your body's going, all right, party! They'll kill you. We need to flee from youthful lusts. Our bodies sexually crave satisfaction. Our bodies hungrily crave food. We pridefully crave attention. Look at me. Look how good I am. Everybody recognize me. See, that's a lust that we need to flee from. We need to flee from these lusts. Now, you say, easier said than done. I tried to quit smoking. I couldn't. I tried to quit drinking. I couldn't. I tried to quit doing this. I couldn't. You see, it's not about focusing on what you're trying to get rid of. It's pursuing something different. As it says in verse 22, you flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. If you're pursuing righteousness, you're naturally running away from those youthful lusts. See, that's the trick. Had a guy talking to me between services, older gentleman that he said, yeah, when you talked about this, it really struck a chord with me because for the longest time, I when I was a younger man, I tried to quit smoking. But the people were always telling me, oh, you haven't really quit smoking until you're carrying around a pack of cigarettes in your pocket. By the way, this is not a pack of cigarettes. It always looks like one. He says, yeah, you know, you haven't quit smoking until you can carry a pack of cigarettes around everywhere you go and you don't smoke. So he carried a pack of cigarettes around with him everywhere he went. And for some reason, he couldn't quit smoking. See, if you pursue righteousness, you're not pursuing unrighteousness. If you are in Bible study, you're not in the bar. If you're listening to Christian radio, you're not listening to Michelle Shocked. If you're praying, you're not watching Party 5. You see, if you pursue these things, Paul said in Romans, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And Romans 13:14, he said, if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. If you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, see, you can only wear one robe at a time. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be putting off the unrighteousness. If you put on righteousness, you're putting off unrighteousness. So don't stop and think. If you need to kick booze, don't sit there and go, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, 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 I'm not going to drink, 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 drink. See, that's the problem. The more you focus on the problem, the more you think about it, the more you want it. But if you focus on Jesus Christ, you're not thinking about these other things. And so if you flee from youthful lusts, the way to do that, pursue righteousness. And here's another key. And guys, women in the church seem to have picked this up far better. I mean the church at large, not just this church. Women in the church at large have picked this up better than we have. So guys, tune in. It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What does with indicate? Fellowship. Other guys. You ever tried to break an addiction on your own, by yourself? It's very difficult. You ever try to accomplish a project that's really meant for two by yourself? Very difficult. But if you find other people that have the same desire to walk with God that you do, you can support him and he can support you. And guess what? We've got twice as many. Ecclesiastes talks about that. About how, hey, if one falls into it, one's walking along and he falls into a pit, who's going to get him out? But see, two, if you're walking with a buddy and you fall into a pit, he can let you out. And so we need to be with people. We need to have fellowship. One of the best fruits, I think, that has come out of this Promise Keepers movement that's been big for the last 10 years or whatever, is seeing guys that are part of accountability groups. They say, oh yeah, every Friday we meet for breakfast. There's five of us. And we get together, we share with one another, we pray for one another, we let each other know, you know, hey, how are you doing in the Lord? How's your prayer life? How's your relationship with your wife? How can we pray for you? It's so important to have guys that you can identify with. See, guys, have you noticed that the majority of friends that we have are the ones that we had in high school? You notice that? You may need new friends lately. Guys just don't tend to do that. And as we move away and go from place to place, you know, all my high school buddies are back in California. And as we move away, we tend not to make new friends. I mean, close friends. Oh, we might find somebody that we watch NASCAR with or go, you know, watch the Super Bowl or go fishing with, but I'm talking about friends. And if you're anyone like me that's moved around a lot, you find yourself, man, I got no close friends. I found myself like that a few years ago. Man, I'm ministering to all these people, but got nobody to confess to other than, you know, nobody to keep me accountable, nobody to really be tight with. Fortunately, since coming here, the Lord's brought some people like that. I've been blessed by them, by their fellowship. We need that. Guys, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You need to find those guys. And if you don't have those guys, you need to look for them. And I bet you they're right here. I bet you they're right here. Because it doesn't have anything to do. Maybe you like fly fishing and someone else likes stream fishing. Maybe you're into NASCAR and the other guy's into football. Doesn't matter. If you got the Lord in common, then that's the makings of a great friendship. Great friendship. It's one of the things I love watching the deacons. We've got like 11 deacons happening now. And there's such awesome fellowship happening between those guys. And they're helping one another out and keeping one another accountable and bringing other guys into the fold and saying, hey, you know, come on to my house and, you know, it's just good stuff that's happening. And it's not because they've got everything in common. You know, we didn't say, the prerequisites for a deacon is here in 1 Timothy, you know, you've got to be saved and you got to be honorable and not be double-tongued. And you need a pickup truck and you need to work in construction and you need to, you know. We've got all kinds of them. Got Air Force guys and construction workers and doctor and an accountant and, I mean, just all kinds of different guys. Sounds kind of like the apostles, doesn't it? We don't have a zealot. Do we have a zealot? So pursue these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse, it says, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You know, I just want to see a show of hands. How many people here think that Adam did not have a belly button? Well, think about it for a second. Adam, belly button. Okay. He didn't have an umbilical cord. So how many people think Adam had a belly button? Okay. How many people didn't think he did not have a belly button? Okay. How many people think he did? Okay. See, we got the makings for a church split right here. We can have Calvary Chapel of the Adam belly button and Calvary Chapel of the Adam with no belly button. And we'll have different service times, and eventually we'll end up with two completely different fellowships. Just give me a show of fingers. How many angels do you think can dance on the head of a pin? Just one, two, three, four. More than five? What do you think? Ten? Because that's as... My question is, who cares? But did you know that the painting of a mural in a church lobby that included Adam and Eve caused a church split over whether Adam had a belly button or not? To me, it's like put him behind a bush like all the other pictures do. Cover up the belly button. Just make the bush a little higher. So you've got sources of division. And it says that these speculations are foolish and ignorant. They're foolish and they're ignorant. Why are they foolish and ignorant? Is it wrong to question things or wonder about things? No, it's foolish and ignorant when you begin to quarrel about these things when it's not in the Bible, so God knows that we don't need to know it. God never made mention of angels dancing on the head of a pin. I think they've got better things to do. And who really cares how many of them could, even if it's a pastime of theirs? Hey, guys, it's Friday night. Let's go dance on the head of a pin. Oh, sorry. We've already got 57. That's the max. You'll have to go with the other group. Who really cares? And who cares if Adam had a belly button? And who cares how many rings were on the trees in the Garden of Eden? You know, churches divide over these things. They're foolish and ignorant. Do you know that the Bible is everything that you need to know in this Christian life? You could live without a Christian bookstore for the rest of your life. Do you know that? A lot of Christians have a hard time thinking about that because the Christian bookstore is like, man, that's the place. The Bible says in Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:3, he says, through the true knowledge of him, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Anything that you need to know to be a Christian is in this book. Anything that you need to know to live a godly life is in this book. You don't need to get other books. And it's funny because a lot of times I end up being the Bible answer man. You know, people call me up at the office or they talk to me before service or after service and they have questions. Hey, what does the Bible say about this? And usually I'll say, yeah, that's inferred from this, or yeah, that's over here in Isaiah 28, or, you know, oh, Peter talks about this here. And it's great. But then there's people that ask me a question, and they, you know, something like, did Adam have a belly button? And I'll say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't address that, so it's not something we need to know. And but a lot of times the answer that I get from my answer is, well, is there some kind of book I can buy? Can I go to the Christian bookstore and read more about that? I go, no, see, it's not in the Bible. I know, but is there a book I can buy? Okay. You know, I don't think anybody's inspired to write these things. If it's not in the Bible, it's not necessary for Christianity or for a godly life, honestly. And what happens is these speculations, as it says here, they produce quarrels. Speculations produce quarrels. The problem is, if it's not in the Bible and people want to know, they pursue that knowledge and they'll look for any bozo that wrote a book that you can buy in a Christian bookstore, a used bookstore, a New Age bookstore. It doesn't matter. And they start looking for things that are outside of the Bible. And pretty soon what you find is, how does it produce a quarrel? Because we get dogmatic about dumb things. Somebody could come up to me after service and say, hey, Ron, you know those four cherubim that you were talking about that were worshiping the Lord around the throne of God? You know what you're talking about on Thursday night? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you weren't here Thursday night. Shame on you. Four angelic, the highest order of all angels ever created, worshiping the Lord, saying, holy, holy, holy. There's four of them. What are their names? Somebody, well, they're called cherubim. What are their names?
Yeah, well, we should pray about that. We should look for that. Now, oh, Lord, tell me the names of the cherubim around your throne so that I could pray for them, you know, or so that I could write a book. And someone else down the street praying to, oh, Lord, I want to know the names of the cherubim. Suddenly a guy gets a divine revelation. Oh, the Lord told me what their names are. And the other guy says, the Lord told me what their names are too. And so the first guy says, yeah, he says the guy in front of the throne, his name is Crosby. And over there are Stills and Nash, and the guy behind, he's Young. Sorry, brother, I don't bear witness with that because clearly the Lord told me last night that their names are John, Paul, George, and Ringo. And so now we have division and quarrels, and we're arguing about such incredibly stupid things. And, you know, we can look at it on the outside and say, well, of course, that's foolish. Churches divide over this stuff all the time. And since we have such a propensity towards division, let's avoid these things that are outside of the Bible. Let's avoid them. You can believe what you want, but don't argue about it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't need to, you know, make doctrine out of it. Because it says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, a bondservant is a certain kind of servant. A bondservant is actually, technically, the word is bond slave. And although God hates slavery in the sense that we know of it as, in the law, he made provision for the slaves that he knew would exist. You see, mankind has had a leaning towards enslaving one another since the beginning. And he knew that even in the Hebrew culture, if you owe me money and you can't pay it back, you know, you're going to be my slave for the next 2 years to pay it back. Or if you committed a crime against me and you can't make compensation, then you're going to be my slave. But see, God says that slavery is not like the Civil War days slavery that we had, where you owned somebody and you owned them for life and you could treat them how you wanted. No, and if they ran away, you kill them. No, God said if you found a slave that was run away, you help him. You don't turn him back to his master. You help him. So the people in the Underground Railroad in the days of slavery, they were actually fulfilling a biblical commandment. And God said, if you buy a Hebrew slave, or if you own a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for no more than 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free. There was none of this lifetime slavery thing. God made provision because he knew it would happen, but he made sure that it was not that. And you weren't to treat him unfairly. You were not to beat him or to kill him or anything like that, like we've seen in our history books. Shameful, shameful history that our country has regarding slavery. And actually, some of these slaves, many of these slaves, as a matter of fact, historically, were treated so well that when the seventh year came and it came time for them to be released, to go out free into the world, they said, no, I'm not going. You kidding? I get 3 square meals a day and I got a place to live and a happy family and a great boss and I know what tomorrow holds. Man, you let me go. I'm all on my own. No way. I'm staying here. I love my master. I won't go out as a free man. Believe it or not, that happened a lot. So the Hebrew slavery was a little bit different, you can understand, than the plantation owners in our own history. And if you'd like to read about this actually in the book of Exodus, if you make a note, Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, that'd about cover it. And so he realized that the freedom that he had in the world couldn't hold a candle to the slavery that he had under this master. It was a better deal. The Bible repeatedly in the New Testament talks about bond slaves or bond servants of Jesus Christ, the Lord's bond servants. These are people that have chosen, hey, I've seen what freedom's like in the world. I lived 21 years in the world, almost killed me. But I see the slavery that I have in Christ. And make no mistake about it, it is slavery because he bought me with his blood. I used to be a citizen of the domain of darkness. Now I'm a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of God. And he owns me. And I don't have any problem at all saying, I'm a bond slave. I am a servant of God, because I know the freedom that I have in the world, and I know the slavery that I have in Christ, and it's way better now. I'll tell you what, I won't go out as a free man. And so the bondservant, a bondservant of the Lord, And I won't ask for a show of hands, but just stop and think, you know, am I just trying this Christianity thing out, or am I committed? Am I doing this for life? Am I following the Lord for life? You know, my personal attitude is like when Jesus turned to Simon Peter and said, are you going to take off also? He said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Man, that's what I would say to the Lord if he said, you want out of this deal? Where else am I going to go? And Lord, I'm staying here. I'm your bond slave for life. Enslaved to God, the Bible says. Freed from sin and enslaved to God, Romans 6:22. If you're sticking with the Lord, if you're a bondservant, if you're in this for life, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. This is a difficult list. I mean, you know, quarrelsome. I've learned not to be quarrelsome. I actually used to argue all the time. It was one of my favorite pastimes, honestly. Kind to all? Oh, I can smile and pat the children on the head, and I can, in the parking lot, I can let you go out first. You know, and if the freeway's kind of crowded, I can let you in. I can be kind to all. But then it says, patient when wronged. Okay, now don't mess with me. I got my rights. Don't touch that. Patient when wronged. How patient are we when we're wronged? How easy is it to be nice to somebody that's nice? How easy is it when you let somebody in? You know that interchange there on Del Range, you're going around the airport in Yellowstone, and there's always a rush hour. It's like the most crowded intersection in all of Wyoming, which isn't saying much, but it's crowded sometimes. And, you know, people are trying to go this way, and the other people are trying to go this way, and you let them in. And what do you want in return? You want the wave. I watch for the wave. Sometimes people don't give me the wave. So I want to get ahead of them and cut them off. Give me the wave. I want the wave. If you don't give me the wave, I'm upset with you. Patient when wronged? How about if it's worse than not getting the wave? How if they just plain old cut you off? How about when somebody gossips about you? Oh, don't you hate that? You find out somebody's been talking behind your back. How about when the neighbor steals your sprinkler head? This is not a made-up illustration. And you see it on the neighbor's hose, blatantly in public, watering his lawn with your sprinkler head. And you bought that sprinkler head at a garage sale. You know that sprinkler head. Are you patient when wronged? We'll send him the tape. Maybe he'll get it. Are you patient when wronged? You know, it's so easy. I was so convicted. Was it last week that I was talking about flakiness or the week before? Remember I was talking about just three things that I can't stand, and one of them was flakiness. When somebody flakes on me and says, yeah, I'll do that, and then they don't. They don't show up, or, you know, they don't call or whatever. It just drives me crazy. Do you know the very next, like that was a Sunday. Do you know the very next day, Monday, I had an appointment to meet somebody at 11:30. At noon, as I sat in my office, I got a call. Hey, Pastor Ron, are you okay? Where are you? Oh, no. Oh, no. I flaked on him. And as I turned, realizing that I had preached about the speck in other people's eye, the log in my eye hit my monitor. It's so easy to be angered when someone does you wrong, but how wrong have you done other people? Here's the key to forgiveness. Here's the amount of forgiveness that we're supposed to show. Because the Lord does not expect forgiveness beyond a certain point. And this is the blessing. The Lord's given you the standard of forgiveness. And it's not unreasonable. It says in Ephesians, it says, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4 and going on to 5. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, that's the only standard you have to live up to. How much did God forgive you? That's all you have to forgive other people. Everything. Everything. So there's a standard there. forgiving others as God in Christ forgave you? Are you kind to one another? Are you patient when wronged? Now, there are times when correction needs to be brought, of course, but it says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. Some people are in opposition. Something I've had to learn over the years in ministry is that not everybody who opposes me is a wolf. That's something that's important to understand. There are more people in church, to use the word picture again, than sheep and wolves. There's sheep that are hurting. There's sheep that are misguided and deceived. There's also goats that aren't saved. Just because they disagree doesn't make them a wolf. And so because of that, when we bring correction to opposition, we need to do it gently. Because it's not about me being right. It's about them coming to repentance, coming to a knowledge of the truth, not being deceived by Satan any longer. It's about them being saved. And so with gentleness. And so that's why I know some of you aren't saved. And you come week after week after week. And sometimes I pull my hair out and I think, get a clue. I mean, come on. How many times can we preach the gospel and you reject it? And then I scratch my head and think, why do you even come? Maybe it's just because I'm funny. I don't know why. But I know that I don't want to get in your face and go, look, you ignorant slob. No, it's like, hey, here's the word. And here's Jesus Christ reaching out to forgive your sins. Here, you know that you're in sin. You know that you haven't had victory over sin because nobody can be perfect. And here's the gospel. Jesus Christ died to forgive your sin. The Son of God reached out to you, wants to give you a free gift so that you can be saved and spend eternity with him. See, I need to present that gently. If I get in your face, you're not going to listen to that. And if somebody had gotten into my face back when I was smoking dope and listening to all that music and everything else, they wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved now. Can we just bow our hearts before the Lord for a moment?